chapter 6 this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 6. In the headlines recently, there's been a few articles that, just looking at the headlines, I could not relate to. I had no mental conception of what could these people possibly be talking about. And one of the most recent ones was in the New Yorker, and it was an interview with Elon Musk, the founder of Tesla. And the question had to do with, what are the odds that we are living in a computer simulation? And I'm like, give me a break. What, it just sounds too philosophical, harebrained, and all of that. Well, his argument is this. 40 years ago, and I remember this, we had a Pong. I don't know how many of you had a Pong machine. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Any others I haven't pointed to? 8. Okay, we had a lot of Pong users out here. Okay, Pong was a video game. You had two lines and a ball that acted, kind of like a ping pong ball going back and forth, right? We went from that in very short order to tanks. I also had the tanks game. Who had the tanks game? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, there's a few of us. And that was really cool. You'd hide behind these lines, little L-shaped lines, and you'd drive your tank around and you'd shoot at the other tank and you could destroy your enemies. In 40 years, we've gone from Pong to 3D virtual reality that is 360 degrees and millions of people can be playing the same game at the same time. Now, based on the exponential growth curve of technology, the argument is this, best I can understand, is as that continues, we cannot help but enter an era where virtual reality will be as realistic as reality. Equally. And so the idea then is, if this is true, and he asserts that this is, then how can we not say that our descendants, hundreds of years from now, won't have virtual reality that is total reality, in which you deposit your neurons, your neurological system into this computer, wipe it of all memory, and you play a simulation game from your ancestors, and you live their life. And so right now, as I turn away from this screen, for my headset, this screen is black right now. I mean, that would waste energy in the video game, right? But as soon as I turn on, it comes alive. And the virtual reality is such that when I pinch my finger, just pinch your finger and look at what the skin does, how it changes color. That's how detailed this virtual reality is going to be. And you notice how you feel it neurologically when you pinch your finger? That's how realistic this virtual reality is going to be. And so if this is the future, and millions of people are going to be playing this virtual reality where they step back and relive the lives of their ancestors, what are the chances that we aren't in a simulation right now? He would say 1 in billions. He's quite certain, in other words, that we are in a simulation. Matrix is another word that I think is thrown around. Think about the moral implications of that. First off, what happens when you kill someone in a computer simulation? I mean, we do it all the time. It almost has a little bit of a taste like Darwin and natural selection all over, where protoplasm just grows, it mutates, it specializes, and then there's a natural selection of the fittest. And that gives birth to things like Nazism, where the fittest race will triumph. It's very odd, but to me, as I look at this, now some of you are dialing up right now E-Trade, and you're selling shares of Tesla probably right now. It's just, this is the CEO, okay? But Musk's theory has caught my attention, and are we in a program? And if so, who is the programmer? What is the source of morality in this program? Or is this just another pathetic attempt of man to distance himself from God? And to say, yeah, there's all of this around us, but this isn't around about God. Your life's not about God. Your life's a simulation, and base reality is somewhere else right now. Given the wonders of the design of our universe, at every level, I mean, down to the cell, it's a wonder that the first cell could ever exist without God designing it. How can we ponder and give way to these, I think, patently silly notions and doubt God, who has been revealed at every era of history? Today I want us to consider man's capacity to doubt is inexhaustible. And faith is his gift to you. Evidence is irrelevant in our capacity to doubt. we've been studying some faithful polytheists in Philistia, the Philistines, whose primary god at that time was Dagon. And they are much surprised in chapter 4, because in chapter 4, Israel brings their god into the battle, brings the ark right into the battle, and they're undone. Woe is us! This has never happened to us before, where there were these gods who defeated the Egyptians are brought into our battle. And the only resolve they could find was fight for your life lest you become the slaves of the Hebrews. And so every Philistine was fighting for his life that day. And much to their surprise, they defeated Israel. In chapter 4, even with the ark there, the in their minds, that meant not only that the Philistines won, but that meant that Dagon, their god, won. Israel lost. That, in their minds, did not just mean that Israel lost. That meant that Yahweh lost. It's all rather consistent with an ancient worldview. So we saw them take the ark in chapter 5, and they placed it in the house of their god, Dagon. And in chapter 5, God layers on 5 signs of judgment, 5 levels of judgment, to graciously redirect these pagans so that they will cease offending God. It's always good when pagans cease offending God. On night number 1, Dagon's statue, his idol, is toppled down. He's found in a prostrate position, face to the ground, an appropriate position for worship. Night number 1, mind you, this happened. And the text is very clear in chapter 5. They took to Dagon and they put him in his place. That's what you have to do with idols. It's kind of a dig at idols. But you can bet whoever put him in his place, put him carefully in his place. We cannot have our idol falling over. They bumped him a couple times to see if he would topple. Night number 2, it happens again. And this time his head and his hands are severed in chapter 5. That's a royal execution. Yahweh executes Dagon. After these first 2 layers of judgment on their god, there's 3 layers of judgment on their cities. First, you have the men of Ashdod who are stricken with tumors. So they move it to Gath, and the men of Gath have psychological warfare from God. There's a fear placed on the city and tumors. So they move it from Gath to Ekron. The men of Ekron have psychological warfare, this fear of death. They have the tumors, and they have death itself. You've got a crescendo of judgment as the ark is moved from place to place. God is layering on the judgment, and it's always good. It's always good when God judges in this lifetime. It's not pleasant, but it's always good so that we can have time to repent and to correct our ways. Now, we know there is no national conversion of the Philistines. They're still God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. But we don't know what happened individually, and it is rather interesting how that last phrase ends in chapter 5. Do you see that in chapter 5? It says, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That sounds like the book of Judges, when Israel would finally come to the end of themselves and their cry would come up to heaven. We don't know what might have happened individually for these pagans as they had a demonstration by God's grace of his judgment on their wrong behavior. But in any case, they ceased to be an offense to the God of the universe in that they were holding his ark. And that's always a good thing. So after 5 layers of judgment, the Philistines, we're going to send the ark back to Israel. But even then, after 5 layers of judgment, there's still some doubt that the one true God did all of this. And they're going to require a sign that it didn't happen by chance. Why? Because the human capacity to doubt God is inexhaustible. Look at chapter 6 with me, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make the images of your tumors and the images of your mice that ravaged the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and its place, and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us only by coincidence. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, all along the highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right hand nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall we go? Shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it upon you. Up to you." And just to read the first couple of verses, as it's probably the end of this narrative. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, took up the ark of the Lord, and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today and we see these pagans amending their ways, Lord, we see that even after five levels of judgment, they still doubt that your hand is working among them. Lord, I think we can relate to these doubts. I think, Father, that though you have saved most of us in this room, if not all, though you have answered prayers and your hand has been unmistakable in our lives, when it comes to points of decision, when it comes to points of sacrifice for your will and your way, we harbor doubt. And I pray, Father, that we would see that doubt is unlimited in human capacity. And yet, Father, faith is from you. Help us to behave as faithful children. Help us to live by faith. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. As we begin studying, you can follow along in your outlines in the bulletins. After two toppling episodes of Dagon and after three cities experienced plagues, the Philistines seek their priests for advice in returning the ark in verses 1 and 2. Notice how some of their sentiments are very right. In verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." So they've already decided we need to send it. And they have a pretty good hunch here that we really ought to send it with something. Some act of penitence. Seems smart. So letter A, the priests advised more than a simple returning of the ark. They advised the inclusion of a guilt offering. Verses 3 through 6, they say here, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But by all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we should return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land. And give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts. After he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Seems even smarter. And some want to make, you know, as you look at this narrative, and you're like, how? What is the point of this narrative? One answer that is a possible answer that I won't argue heavily against, but I don't lie down, I don't fall down in this category. If some want to make much of the pagan priests' knowledge of the Torah, in verse 3 they use the term guilt offering. In verse number 5, they have a basic theology that God will relent of punishment when you repent. In verse number 6, they know the history of Israel and Egypt, that Pharaoh and Egypt hardened their hearts against God, and we should not do the same. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you have this ironic ending. The people of God, Israel, are still offending God, and they seem to be in some ways less knowledgeable and observant of the Torah than the pagans. That does preach well. It is a good message. I wouldn't argue heavily against that, but that's not where I would go with the text. That's not where I'm going today. Just as much can be said of their observance and knowledge, supposedly, of the Torah, much can be said of their violation of the Torah as well. The guilt offerings they offer are nowhere to be found in the Torah. Their method of transporting the ark is not from the Torah. I rather think that the reason they knew about the God's hand on the Egyptians is not because of reading the Torah, but rather because this is a regional historic event that changed Egypt permanently. And so, boy, this guilt offering that they come up with, and the fact that they would take their malady and they would make tumors that look like their malady, that sounds like sympathetic magic from pagan ancient religion. So I'm skeptical that this text seeks to portray the Philistines as being more in tune with God than Israel. But here is where the Philistines do get it right. They say to themselves, we are an offense to God. We need to stop. And we need to express our penitence. And sometimes the gut feel of pagans, even the non-priests in verse 2, the gut feel of pagans can just be spot on. In giving offense to God and then giving offerings to God, this is really the same sentiment that played itself out in the Exodus when the Egyptians, you remember, they showered the Israelites with gold and with jewelry and all kinds of costly items. In Exodus 12:35, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Why on earth would people give fleeing slaves wealth? The whole point is to keep the slaves captive, and yet you're not only letting them go, but you're giving them wealth. Why would you do that? I believe God had so pounded the Egyptians with the plagues of Moses, culminating in the death of their firstborn, and they were so hurt that wealth meant nothing. Just go out, worship this God that you've been wanting to worship, and appease him. Get him off our backs. Take gold, take wealth, take whatever you need. Go appease your God. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here. It's that same sentiment. We've offended a God. He's judged us with these plagues. Let's get him off our backs. Let's give him something. And this form of boils and rodents. It says mice. I believe it could be translated rats as well. So you have boils and rodents. And of course, that leads a lot to speculate that perhaps it was a bubonic plague. The other idea here is that the rodents happened at the same time as the boils, and they're not causally related. We see here in verse number 5 that it says, you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land. Is that tumors and mice ravage the land, or is that tumors that hurt you and mice that ravage the land? It's hard to know how to read it. Either way, there's some connection here in their minds that rodents and boils are both a problem, and I'm sure they were. But here's the fairly remarkable element of this narrative, and one that speaks to my own experience with doubt, and I think it speaks to yours. Can you relate to the Philistines here as we go to point B? Even with 5 signs of God's displeasure over 7 months, there is an element of doubt that God had really worked. And a test is to be established to give one final confirmation that God was really involved. After all of this, you move the ark from place to place to place, and there's a crescendo of judgment. Is it really him? Look at verse 7 through 9 now then. Take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. By coincidence, the first night we had this ark in our temple, our God fell over. By coincidence, the second night, our God fell over and his hands and his head were severed. By coincidence, this city was struck. We moved it. By coincidence, this next city was struck. We moved it. By coincidence, the next city was struck. What coincidence? I mean, just layer it on people. We often say, God, I would believe if you'd just give me a sign. If you'd just speak to me, I would no longer doubt. If you, God, would intervene in my physical world in a clear way, I would believe. And we're kidding ourselves when we say these things, because faith comes as a gift from God. What did Abraham say to the rich man in hell in the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus? He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So we doubt, even when God intervenes. And so they have this test, and it's a strenuous test, if I understand it. I have no experience in either area here. I'm speaking out of school here. The first thing is they take 2 cows that have never been trained to yoke together and to pull together. I guess that's a skill. Anybody here ever trained 2 oxen to yoke together? I doubt it. Anybody? I mean, I understand that's a skill that the animals have to learn to work together under a yoke. The other thing I've never had experience in is weaning calves from their mothers. But I'm told that's a big deal. Now, we're going to take a poll. Those of you who are farmers, have you ever been around weaning calves and it was a big deal? Everything in this cow's fiber wanted to get back to that calf. If that's your experience, raise your hand. How many we got? Okay, we got about 7 or 8. Okay, and now, who here has weaned calves? And anecdotally, it was no big deal. The cow was just kind of like, oh, it's okay. Anybody kind of glad to get rid of the calf? Okay, nobody in this room. So at least the general experience of those who know is that it's a big deal. These calves are making all kinds of noise. And so you've got this double test. Some thought that this is an oracular divination effort to see if this God, Yahweh, would accept the offering. That the reason they're doing this is, you know, we've got these golden tumors, we've got this gold sitting beside the ark, and by putting the ark to this test, we're going to see if this God is going to accept our guilt offering and if we're going to be all okay. That's not what the text says in verse number 9. The text says very clearly, we want to know, did this happen to us by chance, by coincidence at the end of verse number 9? That's their motive. And I can relate to it. How many times have we prayed for God, for Him to deliver us out of an impossible situation? And then Have you ever had a trial where your whole world is this trial? I mean, nothing else matters. It follows you to bed. It's the first thing you wake up with in the morning. Maybe it kept you up at night. And happy things are going on all around you, but your focus is right here on this trial, and you're pleading with God, God, in any means, deliver me. Have you ever had this happen and then God answer your prayer like in the Psalms where it says the mountains thundered and the earth shook and God went on the move for you and boom, he delivered you out of this problem? How many of us, when God starts delivering us out of what seems like an impossible trial, the moment the turn starts to happen, it just seems like, well, is that really God or is this where this was going to play out all along? It's just like looking at something in advance, it's like this is going to be impossible. But looking at it in hindsight, it's like, that's no big deal. I think that's where it was all going to go the whole time. And here's the real bummer. When you were back there and you were praying because, you know, your whole world was this trial, you made some commitments to God. And you made some vows to God, maybe. I'm not talking about unbiblical vows like Jephthah. I'm talking about good vows. Some things you were going to get right. But now everything's starting to turn around and you're like, oh, but was this really a big deal? You know, I overreacted. I really didn't mean that. It was a rash of emotionalism. And you recant. I can relate to the Philistines. God has worked in unmistakable ways in and around my life. Yet doubt plagues me. They sent the ark on a cart. The cows pulled it all the way, protesting verbally the entire way. But it went straight to Beth Shemesh. And you know what? I bet they still doubted. I bet some people are like, wow, that was something. I still wonder. I mean, it's not like lightning dropped out of the sky. And if lightning had dropped out of the sky, they would have been like, well, lightning is a natural phenomenon. Yeah. There's just no end to the capacity that we have to dismiss God in creation, in the design, in the blessings around us, in the sanctification you've experienced in the Holy Spirit. And in the way that he has broken through in your prayer life and answered prayer, there is no end to the way that we can doubt God. It's a tremendous capacity. These pagans, the Philistines, they learned to respect God. Now, in point number two, let's just flip over and see what the Israelites, God's people, are doing. The ark returns to Israel with the cows protesting the entire way. Verse 10, the men did so. They took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right hand nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So this ark is going where it's supposed to go. It's going back to God's people. And letter A, Israel worships God as the ark returns. Verses 13 through 18. Seems like a very happy scene. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, this must be beyond the cows, and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the lords, five lords of the Philistines saw it, there were five cities, five lords, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities, the big five, and the unwalled cities, villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So the five lords of the Philistines, we see in verse 16, they followed. And it's interesting, the Bible notes they saw it, and when they saw it, then they returned. What would be their perspective at seeing this? False religion seems to be primarily about manipulation of power, manipulation of spirits. Whether you're talking black magic in Africa, whether you're talking about voodoo in South America, African traditional religion that we're studying in South Africa. It all seems to be about manipulation of spirits. How do you harness this vital force? And how do you then deploy it in your life for prosperity or for success in warfare? And that's the worldview of these worshipers of Dagon. You use your God to win wars. You harness the power of your God and you win wars. Israel had patently lost. They had lost their God. They had lost the war. This God doesn't need an army. This God, all alone, with his throne sitting in their midst, delivered himself without his people. Oh, this is apparently not a God that whose power you harness and deploy at your will. This is a God who works on his own behalf. He is the God of the universe. And the Philistines saw it and returned. It's a grace of God to reveal himself, regardless of how they responded to his grace and his self-revelation to them, that no, your concept of deity is something you manipulate is totally wrong. And we Christians, modern-day Christians, we need to be careful with that too. We do not manipulate God through our giving. We do not manipulate God through our prayers, through our fasting. We pray, thy will be done. We have a God who delivers himself. The field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh has this large stone. It's an elevated place. Another word for this would be high place, though that odious term is not used in this context. And Israel makes an altar out of it. Now, Beth Shemesh is one of the few Levitical cities that was set up in Joshua 21:13 through 16. So this city would have been populated with a lot of the priestly family, a lot of the Levites. And they would have been most excited of all Israel to see this ark return. To me, this sounds like a moment of exuberant worship and all is well. But the careful student of the Torah might question a few things. First, should they make a makeshift altar and begin offering sacrifices on this stone of their choosing? Or should they refrain until the tabernacle is located and a point of worship is established? According to Deuteronomy 12, there is some indication that once you enter the land of Israel, you're not going to just set up altars and worship and offer burnt offerings wherever you want. You're going to do so in a designated city. So a Torah student might ask that question. The second thing is, they're offering cows to the Lord. Not prescribed in the Torah. Bulls, yes. Cows, nowhere prescribed. My first response is to feel sorry for the cows. It's a hard day. I mean, you know, put under a yoke. You've never been under a yoke. You're separated from your calves. You didn't want it. They're obviously protesting. They're lowing the whole way. And now they get sacrificed as a whole burnt offering. But that's not the point, to feel sorry for the cows. The Torah instructed use of bulls. So are these cues to the careful Torah student that not all is well here? I don't know. I'm not certain. But I do know this as we continue, letter B. As if to place an exclamation point on God's demand for respect and Israel's lack thereof, the men of Beth Shemesh experienced multiple deaths for deciding to take a glance into the ark. Verses 19 through 21, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord? This holy God," they're getting it. He's holy. "And whom shall he go up, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." We know there's a problem now. God is killing Israelites. They glanced into the ark. What's wrong with this? Well, again, a Torah student might look at Numbers 4, verses 5 and 6, where it is very carefully prescribed how you deal with the ark and moving the ark. It says, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons, high priest and his sons, shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. I'm not even sure Aaron and his sons are sitting there peering casually at the ark, much less into the ark. And then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue and shall put in its poles. It's now ready to transport. It doesn't sound like it's an object that's just available for gawking at. It seems like an object where everything is prescribed and everything is to be carefully reverenced. Clearly in this text, Israel is guilty of irreverence toward God. They have a casual attitude toward holy things. Are you ever casual toward the holy things of God? This is an application I want to just stop and make real quick. First, let me tease your brain. In the Old Testament, they had these accoutrements of the tabernacle. They had this furniture of the tabernacle and later the temple. Is there anything in our era that is holy before God? Is there anything around us in the church that is so holy that for you to handle it carelessly is for you to offend God Almighty? Or are there any things? We might be thinking of the Word of God, but I'm thinking of His children. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like the first. Loving your neighbor as yourself is like loving the Lord your God. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Oh, 1 John just drives this home time and time again in repetition. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. Being careless toward your brother is being careless with God. Speaking of the imprisoned saints for the gospel in Matthew 25, I believe that's the context. It says, the king will answer them, truly I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I would suggest to you that if you look around, you see God's children all around you. And I would suggest to you each child of God is a very holy child. God is not, look around here, I mean, God is not ambivalent toward anyone here who is a child of God today. Not at all ambivalent. Your love for one another is your love for God. We have some guests. I'm not going to embarrass them by introducing them here, but I hope you find them out and get to meet them here today as we leave. But my kids go to a church called Super Road Baptist Church down in Greenville, South Carolina. And there's Furman University and there's Greenville. They have a technical college and there's Bob Jones University. And so they get scores every year of students who come in just for part of the year. And they're just there for part of their lives. Most of them are not going to be permanent members of the church. And it's very easy to get jaded and callous towards this revolving door of members who just never stay. And just going, oh, yeah, they're here for now. That's nice. See if we can put them in. You know, even putting them into programs to use them is work. Now, sometimes more work than just running the programs yourself, where you can set it and forget it. But the church makes a concerted effort, and it's not just one family, though one of those families is here today, a concerted effort to love my children as they're there. I'm not at all ambivalent toward that. It's like, you want to win my favor? Love my children. Well, God has placed your brother, your sister in Christ. They are His children. Love your brother. This is a most holy charge. The New Testament is full of those one another commands. Love one another, forbear one another, serve one another, forgive one another. Oh, the focus of the epistles is on sanctification and unity and truth. Over and over again, you find that theme. God says, love your brother. You say, you don't know my brother. Loving him takes too much time. It is too much. I mean, this brother wears on me. It's inconvenient. I'm busy. Nobody else is doing it. It's kind of like at Beth Shemesh. Everybody else is looking in the ark. I want to have a peek. Nobody else is serving their brothers. Nobody else is going to any great lengths to have love in the church. especially the lowest members of the church, you know, in the sense of socioeconomic categories, they're not the ones that the world is drawn to. They're not charismatic. They're not the showy parts like the face or the eyes or the mouth or the hidden parts, to use Paul's analogy. Nobody else is doing it. I don't know. I trust that as you read this narrative of the Philistines, you have no doubt today that this record is historical, that God really worked in the cities of Philistia, that God exists and he works in the midst of mankind. And faith is a beginning point for knowledge. Hebrews 11, by faith we understand. What presumptuous words. By faith comes knowledge. I trust you have that faith. And if you have faith that God exists, that's a good starting point. But you also need to know that as this God revealed himself throughout history, through different eras of history, he consistently revealed an individual who would come, and that is the Son of God. In the garden, he's the seed who will crush the serpent's head. In the flood, he is the Lord who will dwell in the tents of Shem. He will be a Shemite, a Semite. In the blessing of Abraham, he will be the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. In the day of David, he will be the king eternally in the presence of David. In the book of Isaiah, he will bear our transgressions by his bruises and his stripes. We're going to be healed. And in the time of Christ, when he said to the guards in John 18, I am, they were cast back and fallen to the ground by the power of his words and testimony. John 3:16 tells you that if you will believe on this Son of God, this Messiah, if you will trust him, believe on him as your Savior from sin, you will be saved. I hope that is your testimony today that you have trusted Jesus Christ. Christian, you are a Christian because you have faith in Jesus Christ, but we all do have varying degrees of faith. We have weakness, we have strength. You have God's Word to testify to you of the truth of God. You've got the unity of this Word, amazing unity, by authors from different eras of time, amazing unity. You have creation all around you, the wonders of creation, the design behind creation that just betrays the fact that somebody put it all together. God has given you his Spirit, Christian, and you've had victories over sin. You aren't what you should be, but you aren't what you were, yet you doubt. Perhaps he has even answered prayers in ways where his hand was unmistakable. Nothing could have fixed this without God stepping in. We tried everything. We had lots of time. It wasn't being fixed, and God stepped in, and he fixed it. Yet you doubt. You withhold your hand from doing his will because you're not entirely sure about all of it. God commands you to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and in doing so to lay up treasure for all of eternity. But we kind of want to hedge our bets a little bit because there's a lot of ways to redirect our efforts and our resources and our hope and our expectations on more sure bets, more immediate fulfillments. We live with a little bit of a Philistine mindset, pretty convinced that God is there, but not entirely sold out to the concept. And I would encourage you from this text today to cast aside all doubting, to place your faith in him. Of all the things that you're going to withhold from God and say, you know, I'm pretty sure God's there, but I'm just not going to obey in this area over here. One of those areas would be in your area of your sin life. Maybe God hasn't layered on 5 layers of judgment on you, but there's something happening and you're like, this could be, it could be coincidence, but it could be God's working in my life and he's judging some sin. Would you just give his word the benefit of the doubt? Would you just repent of that sin now? I mean, who wants a pounding? It would be gracious for God to pound you with 5 layers of judgment to get your attention. That would be grace. That would be mercy to get you to stop, to repent, to have eternal reward. But would you just be soft-hearted toward him and say, you know what, whether he's judging me or not in this issue, my attention is focused on this one area of sin and this area of his word. I need to let that go. I hope you'll be soft-hearted and tender-hearted towards God. Are you generally glib and superficial where God calls you to be grave and devout? Are you shirking your duties as a husband to love your wife like Christ loved the church so that he could present this bride, as we read earlier today, present this bride back to himself, a holy bride? Husbands, are you giving attention to that? Wives, are you submitting and loving? Children, Your demeanor is to be characterized by honor of your parents. Are you glib? Are you superficial? Are you negligent in this? If God needs to get your attention in these areas, I pray that His judgment will be light on you and your response, your heart, will be very quick and very soft to get right with Him. Be soft-hearted. Be quick to repent of sin. Be diligent in loving His children. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm just going to give you 1 minute to pray to God. If you have sins you need to repent of, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and want to let God know you're trusting Christ today, take a moment, pray silently to Him, and I'll close us in prayer. Layered, five layers of judgment on the Philistines time and time again, and yet there resided some doubt. Is God really doing this? Is God really judging us? Father, I can identify with their doubting. I can identify with their faithlessness in so many ways. I pray, Father, that each of us would be soft-hearted toward You, that You would build our faith, and that, Father, when we are facing the sins of doubt, we would give Your Word the benefit of the doubt, that we would obey You and know there is eternal reward. There is truth behind Your Word and what it asserts about our behavior. God, I pray that we would love our brothers and sisters, that we would be very devout and reverent in the things that You call holy. And Father, if these areas are becoming areas of judgment on our lives, that God, we would just be wise to it, that we would seek to be right with You. Bless us as we go from here. Help us to honor You. Might Your Word grow and increase in us, and might we be a unified body of believers where everybody is loved. And the least public of us is given a double measure of love, as Paul said, so that all of us would be treated equally. Help us not to overlook Your children. Thank You, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.